Hebrews chapter 11. Ask the Lord's blessing upon our time. Father, we do thank you for those powerful hymns that we have sung this morning as it raises our hearts and our eyes to heaven. We thank you that you are sovereign Lord over all things. And Father, we ask this morning that as we open your word to Hebrews chapter 11, on this subject of faith, we pray, Lord, that you would increase our faith. Help us, Lord, to just continue to keep our eyes firmly fixed upon you. And pray that the indwelling Holy Spirit would empower us this morning both to speak and to hear. And we praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Reading Hebrews chapter 11, 1 through 7. And I'm reading from the New King James Version. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he, being dead, still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death, and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony, that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. What is faith? How might we describe biblical faith? Hebrews 11:1 says that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And thus, faith is described as something that has substance, and yet it's not physical. You can't buy a box of faith from Amazon. It's not in stock in Costco. At the same time, it isn't ethereal. It is not a will-of-the-wisp thing that eludes all attempts to describe it or hold on to it. Biblical faith is robust. It is solid. It's not physical. But it is spiritual. The English Standard Version describes faith in terms of assurance and conviction. And I think that's a great translation. And so building on this, I would suggest the following. That biblical faith is, first, a deeply held conviction regarding the person and the promises of God. Faith is a conviction. It's not a feeling, although feelings will necessarily attend it. Second, biblical faith is a gift from God. It's not something that we can generate from within ourselves. That great text in Ephesians chapter 2 says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And thirdly, biblical faith is the animating power to live for God. The power to live for God. And it's this last point that the biblical writers speak of in this particular text before us this morning. When the Bible speaks of faith, it does so in terms of action and how faith is worked out in a person's life. Perhaps the clearest statement in the New Testament on this is found in James chapter 2, where James writes, "Faith without works is dead," meaning that biblical faith is proved by what it does in a person's life. And Hebrews chapter 11, if you're familiar with that chapter, reinforces this concept throughout. The recipients of this letter, by the way, if you remember, were Jews who had professed faith in Jesus Christ, and because of that profession were now beginning to suffer persecution. And some of them were tempted to escape this persecution by returning to Judaism. Judaism at that time was still a recognized religion, a protected religion, whereas Christianity was seen as this kind of outflung sect and that was perhaps potentially dangerous. And so these people who had professed faith in Christ were getting wobbly, and they were thinking of going back to Judaism. Of course, that would be absolute folly. To abandon Christ is to abandon all hope of salvation. But with the warning, he also encourages them to remain faithful. And he tells them to remain faithful by looking at people who have been faithful, people who have demonstrated this faith in their life by the way they worked out and lived. And then chapter 11 is a long list of such people and how their faith was demonstrated. We see in our text three men who lived prior to the flood: Abel, Enoch, and Noah. And then the chapter goes on to describe Abraham, Sarah, and then the patriarchs. Then Moses, and finally a group of people from the fall of Jericho until the close of the Old Testament. In every example, we see that obedience to God is the core aspect of faith. If you believe in God, then you will do the things that please God, and therefore you will be obedient to the word and the will of God. Everyone who has faith will be obedient to God, although that obedience will vary depending upon the person and depending upon circumstances. It will manifest itself in many different ways. For instance, one man's faith will be worked out in how he endures a long period of tribulation. And that can be seen in the life of Job. Years, years of trouble. And it can be seen in the life of people that we know today. Joni Erickson Tada is a great example of a long endurance through a difficult life. It might be worked out in courage. And we see that in the life of David, how he courageously went up against Goliath, or in the life of Queen Esther, who entered the courts of Ahasuerus on pain of death in order to save her people. And so, while all faith has the core element of obedience, it's going to be worked out differently in the lives of each and every person, depending upon circumstances. So what were the circumstances that these three particular men who lived before the flood, what were the circumstances that they faced? These men are long dead, but yet they speak. What did they say to us? Well, first of all, it's in the way of obedience. Their faith was demonstrated in how they obeyed the Lord our God. And in Abel's particular circumstance, I think that Abel's faith is demonstrated by the way he worshipped. Come with me, please, to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis 4 and the first few verses. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, "I have acquired a man from the Lord." Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. Now, it's obvious that both Cain and Abel knew God, and that they had some kind of relationship with him, but it was of a very different quality. Both men also understood that this relationship with God was mediated between by sacrifice and worship. Consequently, both came before the Lord with an offering. Why did God accept Abel's offering, but he did not accept Cain's? Well, one obvious answer is that Abel's offering was from the firstborn of the flock. In other words, it was a blood sacrifice. A blood sacrifice. But we should also remember that in the scriptures, grain offerings were also acceptable as a presentation to God, but not as an atonement for sin. Only blood atones for sin. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin, the scripture says. The fact that Abel brought the firstborn of his flock confirms that this practice of sacrifice, of blood sacrifice, had been passed down from Adam to his sons. And we know, of course, that when Adam and Eve sinned and were found naked in the garden, that God killed animals and covered them with the skins of animals. In other words, God shed the blood of animals to cover the sin of Adam and Eve. Now, it was only a temporary covering, of course, not until the final sacrifice of Jesus Christ was it a permanent offering. But they knew that this was a necessary way of coming and worshiping to God, offering a blood sacrifice. Cain, on the other hand, brought an offering of the fruit of the ground. But while bringing the proper sacrifice is important, that in itself is not the most important issue. Abel's offering was better than Cain's, but it's Abel's faithful obedience that takes center stage, not the offering itself. It is in God's response that we see the offerings take a back seat to the motives of those who are offering. God looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but not so with Cain and his offering. Why? Well, because men look at outward things and God looks at the heart. See, the offerings reflected the state of the heart. Abel knew that he was a sinner in need of forgiveness. Cain, on the other hand, probably didn't think anything of the sort. It was not just that Cain brought the wrong offering, but that what he did bring was apparently not even his best. Whereas Abel brought the firstborn of his flock, which indicates a very careful selection process on Abel's part, going through the flock, seeing which one is perfect, which one has no blemish, which one is worthy of being offering to the Lord. Cain brought fruit from the ground. And I think that the New International Version is very accurate here when it says some fruit. Some fruit. This indicates that this wasn't a very careful selection. This was just gathering some fruit and bringing it before the Lord, proving that Cain's heart was not right before God. Both men brought an offering, but the offerings really served as a mirror of the soul. Abel had respect for God. He loved God. and that begot faithful obedience. Cain did not love God, and yet he cloaked his rebellion by coming before the Lord as a worshiper, but he didn't come according to the way of faith. And as the scripture clearly states, if you don't have faith, it is impossible to please God. Doesn't matter how much you bring, if you don't have faith, it is impossible to please God. It came not as one who recognized his need of forgiveness, but as one who assumed that he could come to before God any way he pleased. Any way he pleased. He came, we might say, as one who thinks he is entitled to God's favor. A.W. Pink called him the first religious hypocrite. He was the first, but he certainly wasn't the last. And there are many like him today. People who have, as Jude says, gone the way of Cain. People who believe that they can come into the presence of God any way they like, whenever they like, and bring whatever they like as an offering. Such people are not worshiping God in a true and faithful way, because it's not about God to them, it's all about them. They don't come because they love God. They don't come because they need God. But God is not to be taken for granted, and to do so is dangerous. Such are not true worshippers, for they do not possess true faith. They attend church to keep up appearances, but their heart is far from God. And if someone should point this out to them, faithful Christian who comes alongside, or a deacon or a pastor who begins to challenge their faith, they react just like Cain reacted. They get angry. What right have you to say to me about this? Who do you think you are? And they despise people who have true faith. Cain revealed the true state of his heart when he killed his brother, and his complete lack of remorse expressed in his infinite response to God's question as to Abel's whereabouts. Where is your brother? Am I my brother's keeper? Who knows? And he could have said, who cares? In 11:6, we read that without faith it is impossible to please God. Now, some have said that Cain could have brought the right kind of offering. He could have gone to Abel and say, here's some of the fruit of my ground. I'll swap it to you in exchange for a lamb from the flock. But even if he had done that, he did not approach God with a heart of true love and worship. He would have still been rejected. See, it's not the amount of the offering. It's not what you bring. It's how you bring it. It's the heart that carries the sacrifice, not the sacrifice itself. Abel, however, had an obedient faith, and his approach to God caused him to worship God correctly. The author of Hebrews calls him righteous, not because he brought the right kind of offering, but because that which he brought revealed the true state of his heart and his love and trust in God. He was a true worshiper. The words, "the just shall live by faith," were not written while Abel was alive, but he lived by them. Though he has been dead for thousands of years, he still speaks to us today. He speaks concerning a worshiping faith. He speaks concerning a faith that recognizes the holiness and the glory of God and delights to be in God's presence. Abel worshiped God in a way that God requires to be worshiped from the heart, with genuine love and joyful obedience. And the question that he asks us today is, do you have that kind of faith? Why are you sitting in a church pew this morning? Is it just because of old habits? Is it to keep up appearances? Or is it because There is a genuine desire in your heart to be in the presence of God with God's people. Do we love God and desire to worship Him as He requires it, in spirit and in truth? Cain's story, tragic story, is a cautionary tale for any individual and any church. Is there a carelessness, a casualness, an irreverence in the way that we come before God? Or do we come with a genuine heart? And then we turn to Enoch. His faith demonstrated in holiness. Genesis chapter 5, 21 through 24. Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Enoch walked with God. It's a simple phrase, but loaded with meaning. There are many of whom it can be said that they walked with God, but how many can it be said that they did so like Enoch? Very little is said of him in the Bible apart from Genesis chapter 5. He is mentioned only three more times in Scripture. One in Luke's Gospel, where he is listed in the genealogy of Jesus Christ, here in this particular passage, and once again in Jude verses 14 and 15. Jude 14 and 15. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men. Now Jude, of course, is in this, what we might call a diatribe against ungodliness. So with that in mind, we read, now Enoch, the seventh man from Adam, prophesied about these men, that's the ungodly, also saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him, that is, against God, against his Christ. This passage gives us a clue as to what is meant when Genesis says that he, Enoch, walked with God. One of the things, of course, that he did, as it's recorded here in Jude, was to prophesy against all kinds of evil. And he prophesied about the final judgment and about the destruction that would come upon all kinds of evil. And he spoke very clearly against the evil and the corruption of his particular age. You read that text in Jude and you know the repetitive use of the word ungodly, ungodly men, ungodly deeds, ungodly this, ungodly that. It kind of describes our age today, doesn't it? Where do we find such a prophecy that is referred to in Jude? Well, it's in the apocryphal book of 1 Enoch. For several centuries before Jesus Christ and for a couple of centuries following, 1 Enoch was a well-regarded source of religious writings. Not divinely inspired, but of great worth. It might be likened to the books of 1 and 2 Maccabees. And if you have read those, you will find that they are very good material for historical information about what was happening in the state of Israel between, in what we call the silent years, between the writing of the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, and then the writing of the New Testament, about a 430-year span. Maccabees fills in some of the details. It's very interesting, very useful. And we have the creeds and the confessions of the church. the Heidelberg Confession, the Westminster Confession, the Apostles' Creed, and so forth. They're not divinely inspired, but they support Scripture and they explain Scripture. Well, First Enoch is kind of like that. There is evidence within the Gospels of Matthew and Luke, and certainly in Paul's letter to the Romans, that the writers, the biblical writers, were familiar with this book of First Enoch. Enoch was Noah's great-grandfather, and he was born about 500 years before him. What kind of world did Enoch live in? A world full of evil and becoming more corrupt as time went by. In contradiction to the prevailing culture, his faith was so consistent and his life was so exemplary that it said of him, he walked with God. What a wonderful attribution. Wouldn't it be wonderful if when people hear my name or your name, the first thing that would come to their mind is, he walks with God. She walks with God. What a testimony. It was a daily walk, a continued relationship with God. Mickey and I love to walk together. And as we walk, we talk. It's normal for us to do that. We have been married for 55 years. We think alike. We finish each other's sentences. And we do things that please one another. There is in a real sense, there is a holiness to our relationship. And that's the way it was with Enoch and with God. His closeness to God was so evident in his holy walk, in his holy life, that people would say, Enoch walks with God. He did not walk in the ways of the world. He didn't compromise. He didn't remain silent. You know, it's at least partly true that the moral laxity in our nation today has come about in part because the people of God do not walk with God. It's come about because the faith of the people of God is not evident. They're not the shining lights on a hill that they should be, individually and as a church. Christians complain amongst themselves about the state of the world, but very few people do much about it. Very few get involved in fixing things. Now, you can't fix everything, but you can fix some things. Now, some, of course, do push back against the darkness, but the ranks of those who do, I think, are thinning. When Christians are more concerned with their own safety and comforts than with engaging and defeating the evils of our society, we ought not to be surprised that such evils become widely accepted in society and eventually become codified into law. Same-sex marriage just seemed to creep in, didn't it? And then all of a sudden it's the law of the land. How did that happen? Well, in part, because the church did not speak loudly against it. Oh, yes, some did. But there are supposedly 80 million Christians in this country. What kind of a unified voice? How loud could 80 million people speak? We obviously didn't speak loud enough. It's the slow acceptance and the slow erosion of morality on a dozen fronts that eventually leads to great evils. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, to stay silent in the face of evil is evil. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, at the judgment, the gravest charge that will be made against Christians is that we were unconcerned. Enoch walked with God, and because he did, he spoke out against evil. God is holy, and he requires his people to be holy as well. And that holiness must be seen. There was absolutely no doubt that Enoch filled the bill. How did that come about? Was it because Enoch was sinless? Of course not. He was a son of Adam and inherited Adam's fallen nature just as we all do. He was considered holy because he had a close relationship with God. He developed it. He was concerned about it. It was his priority. We might think that such a relationship is beyond us. But the amazing thing is that Enoch did not have what every single Christian does have. Every single Christian has the indwelling Holy Spirit. Enoch did not have that. Yes, the Spirit of God must have rested upon him, but it lives within us. Enoch's faith was demonstrated in a holy life. And you and I, my friends, are called to such a life. 1 Peter chapter 1, 13 through 17. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. How you and I respond to that challenge and that command from God is critical. Absolutely critical. Unless we are alive when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, none of us are going to be taken up like Enoch was. But a day is coming, and for some of us who are much older, that day is not too far ahead when we will depart this life. And on that day, those who remain will say something about us. Will they say that we are a holy people and that we walked with God? Then we have Noah. Faithful obedience demonstrated in perseverance. Noah, it says in our scripture in verse 7. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear or reverence. He was warned to prepare to flee from the wrath to come. And he responded in faithful obedience. Like Enoch, Noah's faith stood in contrast to the world around him. And by his day, the world was very deep in sin. Genesis chapter 6, 5 through 9. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But then these words, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah is called a just man, and the reason for that is found in that statement. Noah found grace in the sight of the Lord. Without grace, Noah would have been as wicked as the rest of the population. Like Enoch before him, it was said that he walked with God. God told Noah that he was going to destroy the world, and Noah believed him. You know, we have a similar promise in the epistles, where both Paul and Peter and John speak of the last days. God is going to destroy the world, not by water this time, but by fire. The warning is the same. The means will be different. But that warning that if you will hung over Noah and his generation like the sword of Damocles hangs over you and me and this generation and all generations until the Lord Jesus returns. And so God told Noah that he was going to destroy the world, and Noah believed him. He believed him that he spent the next 100 years constructing a very large ship. And we have no idea how far that ship was from water deep enough to float it. But even if it was a short distance, how would one move that thing? How would that be done? It was no doubt a source of much ridicule. Although Scripture is not explicit, the words in Hebrews 11:7, "By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of the things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world." It was in the construction of this ark over such a long period that Noah was condemning the world, that God was speaking through Noah to that particular generation. And it also means that while he was building that ark, he was preaching to all those who were around him. He wasn't just a builder, he was a preacher. 1 Peter chapter 3, 18 through 20. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom," that is by the Holy Spirit, "Christ also went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few," that is, eight people, "were saved through the waters." Complicated passage. It does not mean that Jesus Christ went into hell to preach to the spirits who are in hell. It does mean that the Holy Spirit, that Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, spoke through Noah to his generation who are now confined in hell. Here we see faith, the faith of Noah demonstrated in perseverance of the most amazing sort. So how many people believed Noah after 100 years of preaching? How many? Not many. None apart from his own family. None of the entire world's population. Now, it's not unusual for Christians to be discouraged when they see no results after years of evangelism. Some churches see very little fruit from their outreach efforts. Some missionaries serve overseas for many, many years without a single convert. Some preachers preach without ever seeing a single person come to Christ. It's an amazing thing. Faithful people, faithful, ordinary, faithful Christians trying to evangelize their neighbors see little results, and they may never see them. Not a few of God's people have labored for a lifetime with very few results. Sometimes a generation must pass, but the seeds which are sown by those who are dead suddenly yield a harvest. Noah was obedient, even in the face of opposition and ridicule. But he kept going. He kept going. How? The scripture says he was moved with godly fear. In other words, he was moved with a reverence of a holy God, and he knew what God wanted him to do, and he did it, and he stayed the course, and he kept on going. He had a deep conviction in the person and promises of God. He was so convinced that God's word was true that he was able to come decades of toil and endure decades of insults and ungodliness. He kept going for a century and must in that time have witnessed to thousands about the impending judgment of God. But no one listened. What would have happened had he not built the ark?